We've been going through Genesis right from the first verse, and now we're here in end of chapter 3. And we've seen the origin of a lot of things. Well, the origin of everything. Yeah, we've seen the origin of God creating the world, this planet, the stars, the sky, the animals, the trees, the plants, the waters and the dry land, everything. We've seen God create mankind in his image, so the origin of mankind, the origin of humans, Adam, and then from his ribs, Eve. We've seen also the origin of sin, the origin of evil, the origin of suffering, the origin of death. Last week we also looked at the origin of marriage problems, essentially, and problems within human relationships. And today, part of what we're going to look at is also the origin of sacrifice. Maybe a thing you haven't thought of as much, but obviously even there we sang a song and we're cleansed with the blood of Christ and the death of Christ, his sacrifice for us. But what's kind of the origin of that? Where did it start? Where did this idea start and begin of a sacrifice for sinners? A covering for the shame and the judgment that a sinful man or woman deserves because of their sin. How did it start? How did God begin to reveal this aspect, this idea of offering and sacrifice? We will see hints to that. And like with all many things, you know, God reveals his will progressively. So we see he reveals more and more of himself in Scripture. But here we have the first sacrifice being done, and the first kind of hint to ultimately the final and perfect sacrifice of Christ himself. We've already seen this messianic, the first messianic promise of the seed of the woman, the serpent crusher, the dragon crusher, Christ who will come. We've already been given that promise from God. He gave it to Adam and Eve there earlier. But now we see the visual object lesson, or we see what Adam and Eve experienced. That, among other things, we will look at in more detail now in these verses, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 to 24. So the end of chapter 3. And let me pray before I read the text. Our Father, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you are our maker, our creator. You've created us as men and women in your image to glorify you. We thank you that when we find our joy, we find our purpose in who you are as our creator, we also realize more and more about life itself, about who we are and our place in this world that you've made. We thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sin of the world. And he died for his people, and he rose from the dead for his people, and he will one day come again. So Lord, we ask now that the Holy Spirit would give us understanding, give us clarity, give us wisdom, and open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word as we look at the very beginnings of human history and at the origin of sacrifice itself and other aspects relating to that and what happened in the garden as a result of sin. So Lord, may you bless us now, give me clarity to your word, to faithfully and clearly preach your word, and help us all to receive and understand your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Genesis chapter 3, the last few verses. So, let me read verses 20 to 24. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And that is the end of chapter 3. And kind of the end of this aspect of history. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, we're then told about Adam and Eve and their descendants, which we'll continue looking at, of course. But this is the last part in the garden. Well, we saw last time the curse that God placed upon the woman because of sin, and the curse that God placed upon man and all of creation because of man's sin. And this is the context where we are now continuing. And verse 20 there, it says, "And the man," so Adam, the man, and as I've said before, in all of this, in Genesis, in these chapters, it's always when it's man and when it's Adam, it's the same Hebrew word. So the translators just kind of a little bit pick and choose based on the context. You know, kind of, is it the emphasis on the fact that he's the man? But his name is also man. His name is Adam. Adam is the man. But this is obviously the man, Adam. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And you might think here, wait a minute, didn't Adam already name her? Didn't we see something about this? Well, kind of, but not really. Let me remind you, in chapter 2, when we looked at the specifics of when God created Adam and then out of his side created Eve, and Adam sees his bride, his wife, for the first time there, sees the woman for the first time. So in chapter 2, verse 23, we're given Adam's response when he sees the woman. He says, "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" So yes, he does name, but it's there it is. So with Adam, the word Adam and man is the same, but with Eve and woman, they're two different words. So woman is, like we think of in English, the word woman for, you know, there's a lot of women here, but all the women, well, some women have the same name, but even then there's different, you know, but you're a woman and then you have a name separately. So, and just like Adam naming animals, he didn't name animals like, "That's going to be George, that's Jack, that's, you know, whatever." Like, it was more whatever the original name that he gave them for certain kind of like kinds of creatures. But it's, you know, whatever the cat animal kind, like lion, tiger, whatever, all that is, or dog kind. It was the category names for those. So that already happened, and Adam gave this name woman, like man, she's taken from man, and the English language communicates it well. Man, woo, man, you know, it's from the man, woman, man. In Finnish, nainen and mies doesn't communicate it as much in the same way. And in Hebrew, it is the same as in English, they're connected. But here, as we today look, we see the actual name, the name Eve. The name Eve, or the name that we say in English, Eve. But in Hebrew, it would be more like Chava, or Chava, Chava, something to that effect. And I'm probably butchering it, but, you know. And so from there then, it's developed into the form, in English form, or anglicized form, Eve. But Adam calls her name Eve. And this is also, again, a reminder of that Adam is given the responsibility, he's given the leadership. In the marriage covenant, and over there's the woman is not any less valuable. Man and woman both created in the image of God and equal in value and worth, but they have different roles, and Adam has the role of leadership and role of authority and protection and so forth. And just like he names Adam animals whom he rules over in a different way here, he rules his wife. He's called to rule his wife in godliness and in a righteous way, and to sacrifice himself for her also, to love her, like we're reminded in Ephesians 5. But he names her. He names her Eve. But this name, Eve, like all the names pretty much in the Bible, and even still today in many cultures, names, you know, they symbolize something. You know, they even though, I guess, in most of the Western world today, people just kind of, that sounds nice. I like the sound of that. You know, and obviously, you know, you take into account that, certainly. But especially in biblical times, like names, the more important thing was essentially what it means, what the significance of it. And that's why Bibles often have little footnotes even with the names. This name means this in Hebrew, like laughing, or, you know, gift of God, or whatever the name is. And the name Eve essentially comes from the Hebrew word, and you could almost say that the name Eve means life giver, the life-giving one. And that's why we see, even without seeing it explained, you see it in the English text. The man called his wife's name Eve. Why? Because she was the mother of all living. So because she's Eve, she's the one who's the mother of all living, and we are all descendants of Eve. Everyone here, everyone in the world is alive. Every human is a descendant of Eve. Adam and Eve, of course, but specifically the child, of course, comes from the woman. Through the union of the man and woman, but comes through from the woman. So she's the mother. She's the mother of all living. And therefore, her name even reflects that she's the life giver. She's the mother of all living. Think about also the context of what has happened. This is something, we easily kind of don't think about. God created Adam and Eve. There was no death, there was no suffering, there was nothing, pain. And then they rebelled against God. And Adam knew that when they rebel, you shall surely die. Death will come into the world. And then they died. They died spiritually, and their bodies started dying, and they were now under the death sentence. But they were the first humans. We just kind of assume, of course, there's going to be descendants. Of course, it's just going to continue on. But it wasn't like that clear. You know, who, like Adam, you know, how does it stop now? Are we just going to die and the whole thing ends? You know, like death is in the world. So the simple idea that we kind of take for granted, that life will come, life will continue, it wasn't that clear at that point yet. But yet, Adam names his wife life giver. So there's an aspect that we see a little bit of a hint of that Adam, with all his foolishness, his all his sin, he's beginning to understand also, and he's understanding, and he's exercising faith in the Lord, and he's understanding that God, and God giving the promise of that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So he's kind of putting things together, and he's understanding that, okay, yeah, we deserve death, and death has come, but this will still continue. Life will still come. There will be descendants. And Eve is going to be the life giver. And you could almost see that there's, in some ways, a little bit of a hint to that. That, again, because the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, that the ultimate life giver, the ultimate one who is the king of life itself, the one who will redeem the cursed sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, and will give them eternal life, that he will come eventually. So there's this, you know, in a very faint way, but we see this kind of life is coming, the life giver, life will continue to come, and eventually, as we've been promised, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And they did not know exactly when it will happen and so forth. And we will see in the book of Genesis that pretty much every, is it their first child? Is it Cain? Is it Cain, the promised one? Oh, no. Then later, is it Noah? Noah is the one who will bring us, order to all these things. Is it Noah? No, he fails. Is it the kings of Israel? No, they fail. But there's all this expectation to the promised one. But it is interesting also about this. We think about the fact that we're all descendants of Adam and Eve. We're all descendants of Eve. I'm certainly not a scientist. I'm a pastor. But I found this interesting thing relating to kind of modern scientific research and in relation to what's often referred to as the mitochondrial Eve, I guess you pronounce mitochondrial Eve. And that's like a term that's used even by atheists and evolutionists. And notice the word Eve there, like the idea of the Eve, mitochondrial Eve. And I just want to briefly read to you here. This is summarized by Dr. Jonathan Sarfati. So he's summarizing some of the research that's been done. And since I don't understand and know all of this in the same way, but I thought it was interesting. So let me just briefly read to you a few paragraphs here, and I hope you'll find it interesting. Most of the DNA we inherit from our parents comes from the nucleus, but the powerhouse organelles of our cells, the mitochondria, have their own limited set of DNA. This DNA is generally inherited only through the mother's line, because it seems that the sperm cells can't pass it on, although there is some debate about this. In the 1980s, geneticists analyzed mitochondrial DNA from all around the world. And they came to a startling discovery. And he puts in brackets for evolutionists, like it's a startling discovery for evolutionists, namely that the similarities indicate that all people on Earth are descendant from a single human female. Even evolutionists have called her mitochondrial Eve. While this is consistent with and thus supports for the biblical account, we should note that this is not proof. Evolutionists contend that mitochondrial Eve was one of a number of women living. The mitochondrial line of the others would have died out if there were only males in any generation of descendants. Evolutionists claimed that they had clear proof against the biblical account because mitochondrial Eve supposedly lived about 200,000 years ago. However, recent evidence shows that mitochondrial DNA mutates far faster than previously thought. If this new evidence is applied to the mitochondrial Eve, it indicates that she would have lived only 6,000 to 6,500 years ago. Of course, this is perfectly consistent with the biblically indicated age of the mother of all living, but an enigma for evolution and long age beliefs. So basically, they've had this study where they've studied, again, DNA, mitochondrial DNA from all over the world. And they come to the conclusion that it all seems to, however they do that, and people, obviously I don't understand how they didn't do that, but they've come to the conclusion that it essentially comes from one single human female. And like he says, it's not like, okay, now we believe the Bible because of this. No, but these are some of the things like, oh yeah, that would make sense. That would make sense because the Bible is true, and there are certain things that these things don't prove the Bible. And yes, they can obviously, and evolutionists have their spin on things, and they think, oh well, there are a number of them who evolved and whatever. But then it's like, at the same time, it's like, well, it's consistent with what we find. And then it's interesting that thing with about the mutations and even the way they calculate it seems to be in a 6,000 year. So I just thought it's very interesting in that sense. Certainly, science kind of comes and goes and discovery goes one way or the other. Don't you know, put too much trust in these things, but sure. But what we do know is that we are descendants of Adam and Eve, and then from that we're descendants of Noah and his family. So sure, if science is then done properly and people actually like do these examinations in a proper sense, and if they're able to, you know, do this research, it makes sense that it would be consistent with that. So there's this idea of a common one woman who we're all descendant of, even in just if you look at just the science. And we know that that woman is Eve, and she is the mother of all living. Well, then it continues. Verse 21, it says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Yahweh God made for Adam and his wife skins and clothed them. And then after that, it just continues on. And it doesn't, there's just this one brief verse. And we kind of, we've heard these things, we read them. But think about what's happening here. And I referred to this earlier also, but now we're actually in this text. Think about what's happening and the implications of this. Because we easily kind of like, okay, yeah, God gave him some clothes. Big, you know, good. Maybe it was a bit chilly, they needed clothes. Good. There's much more going on here. There's much more going on here. First of all, remember, what did Adam and Eve do after they sinned? What does the first thing they do? Scramble together desperately some leaves to cover themselves. To cover themselves, the shame of sin. Now because of sin, now they have this awareness of evil, because they are evil, they've rebelled against God. And the first thing that they did, now the thing that was fine before, they were just, you know, walking naked in the garden, it was good and right, but now there's this shame, there's this covering, and that's why we still here today, we use clothes. We cover ourselves, that there's modesty, you know. So yes, nakedness is natural in a perfect world without sin, you know. So the whole, you know, sometimes you think like this nudist, like, oh, it's naked, you know, it's natural. Let's just walk around naked and go to the nudist beach. Yeah, it's natural, but we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. And in that context, no, we wear clothes. We cover ourselves up. We cover ourselves. So Adam and Eve covered themselves desperately with these fig leaves, which would have then quickly started to dry and quickly disintegrate. What does God do? What does God do? God has already, as I mentioned, he's already given the promise that the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. So he's given the first glimpse to, you know, and yes, we don't know, there is like, it raises a lot of questions, what, who, how, what, you know, all that, but then the rest of the Bible answers that. But now God is giving them the first like object lesson of that aspect of sacrifice. We're not told here exactly how things happened. Was Adam and Eve, were they observing all this or not? But I would, you know, guess, my guess would be that God did it in their sight. And how would have God done it? Well, how do you get garments of skins? How do you get garments? If you want a leather jacket or something, you order it of whatever or somewhere. Yeah. And if you are kind of a little bit clueless of where leather comes from, you might not have a clue what leather actually is. But real leather is skin of a living, previously living animal. So it means that if you have skin, something is now dead. The thing that had that skin before no longer has that skin. Something was sacrificed. Something was offered. The first life ever taken happens here in the, how to say, blank spaces of this verse. Before this, there was no death. There was no animal death. They were not killing each other and so forth. There was no human death. God kills the first living creature. God takes the first life of a living creature. We don't know what creature this was. You know, some often then they think obviously we call Christ is the Lamb of God, and there's lambs sacrificed in the Old Testament. Then there are other animals sacrificed in the Old Testament. So yeah, okay, maybe it was a lamb, maybe not, but probably not. Probably some other thing. It's in that sense it's irrelevant what kind of an animal it was. But it was an animal. And he was alive before this, and after this, it was dead. And I do believe, using this sanctified imagination, I do believe, and I would guess, certainly I'm not going to die on this hill, but I think that God probably did it in there, that they saw it happen. You know, they were in the garden, God had been speaking with Adam and Eve and the curse and the serpent, and there were the animals. And I believe, because God teaches us things, and he would have obviously taught Adam and Eve then this and this. Imagine what a powerful object lesson. Imagine, you've sinned. You deserve death. You deserve judgment. You deserve to die now. Well, what will happen? What does God do? I take one of these creatures that is innocent. This creature didn't do anything. This creature did not rebel against its creator. In fact, this creature was put under your rule and under your authority, and you blew it. You rebelled against your creature. You deserve death. But this creature, I'm going to take this creature, I'm going to take its life, and from that creature, God takes skin, and from that skin, he makes clothing. Obviously, God can do this supernatural and, you know, make it so whether it's like full on, like whether it's just kind of big thing that covered, or whether it was like sewn together. I don't know, but I kind of think that probably it was like nicely sewn and everything also, like actually like very usable, not just like an immediate thing that's like hard to carry around. But he actually made them these leather clothes. God does the first animal sacrifice. And there would have been blood. There would have, of course, been blood, because when you kill an animal, you take the blood comes out, the life is in the blood. And this is the first thing, right at the beginning of human history, God himself does the first sacrifice. And then when you read the rest of the, you will see in the next chapter already, we see Cain and Abel. And Abel offers sacrifice. And that's an interesting thing. If you've ever wondered, we'll look at it later then when we get there. But, you know, the whole thing, one brings fruit baskets, the other one brings animal sacrifice. How did he know to do that? And sometimes you think, oh, it's like, is God being unjustly treating, you know, Cain because of his fruit? But no, it seems like they should have known. They knew. Adam and Eve knew. They saw the first offering. They connected the dots, and maybe even God revealed to them more verbally, which we don't have here. They knew, okay, sin needs sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no forgiveness of sins. And let me read to you one passage from the New Testament, which helpfully just summarizes this. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. So here, the writer of Hebrews, he talks in the whole book of Hebrews how Christ and the new covenant is superior to all other things. Christ is over all, he's superior over all. And then he's been talking about the blood sacrifice. But here at the in chapter 22 it says, "Indeed, under the law almost everything is purified with blood." So he's referring to the old covenant and the different sacrificial system and so forth that God then later institutes. And he says, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So right from the beginning, God establishes this. Sin has been committed. Rebellion against the Creator has been committed. There needs to be the shedding of innocent blood. And that animal, whatever animal or animals, we don't know, you know, depending on how much the skin, we don't know what exactly it was, but that animal, as I said, was innocent. That animal had not sinned. And God takes the innocent life to clothe them, to cover them, to cover their shame, to cover their sin. And then the rest of the scripture just, you know, and then we see offerings being done before the Mosaic Covenant. In the Mosaic Covenant, there's all these very specific rules, a lot of things about the whole aspect of sacrifice is like emphasized even more to a degree that it's hard for us to comprehension the amount of blood, the amount of animals that were slaughtered. But it is to remind us of the seriousness of sin. And then in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, of course, John the Baptist, he says, look, the Lamb, behold the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. Why did Christ die on the cross? It's because ultimately because he is the promised seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. He is the one whom all the sacrifices right from this first one throughout whole Old Testament, all of them point forward to. They point forward to the ultimate sacrifice. And that is the only sacrifice that actually takes away sin. These other ones are shadows and kind of reminders and looking forward to that final and ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ when 2,000 years ago He gave His life on the cross, dying on the cross for sinners like you and me. And that is, of course, God Himself giving Himself. So ultimately, it's not, you know, Yeah, that's a whole other thing, but you're just thinking about it. It's not God taking someone else who's innocent. And even here, He's taking a creature He made, and He finds enjoyment in it. And the first thing that's kind of destroyed, think about it again, perfect creation, everything is perfect. There's life, there's abundance and all that. Now, man and woman created in the image of God, the pinnacle of creation, sin against Him and rebel against Him. And now God Himself is the one who causes the first death. And death is unnatural. In that sense, death is an enemy. God did not create this world to, you know, have death in it as such. He created it good and perfect. Death is a result of sin. But God is the one who takes this first life. And from that life, He gives this garment. So garments meaning like a, you know, shirt like clothes, shirt like tunic, whatever it was. And they were made of skin. And He clothed them. He covered them. Not only did He make these, but it seems to be the way the language used, it seems like He put the clothes. So it's not just like, you know, you throw your kids some clothes. Hey, here you got a t-shirt, put it on, you know, kind of thing. No, it seems like there's this, God is the one who kills the animal. He's the one who prepares the skin, makes the clothing, and however it's kind of like, we're just, I don't know, but like this is, suddenly he puts them, somehow supernaturally puts these clothes on them, he covers them. So they're not even covering themselves with these clothes, it seems like. It just, they're suddenly covered, and they're probably just standing there and thinking like, what just happened? They've never experienced seeing death before. And it's a horrible thing to see. Death is unnatural, part of the curse. And they see, I deserve that. I deserve what the animal that just died. That's what we caused in this world. And now the whole animal kingdom is even messed up. Everything is messed up because of sin. And God takes that animal and He makes clothes and He covers us. And they probably stand there looking at each other and looking at themselves and like, whoa. And probably crying. Maybe even blood still dripping from some of that skin. Just a reminder that blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Their shame is covered. They're clothed. They're clothed. And Christ Jesus is the one who we are clothed in by faith and repentance, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're spiritual, we're covered in His righteousness. We're covered. So when God sees me, because I trust in Christ and He's my only hope, when God sees me, I am not like naked in my shame and in the judgment I deserve. I'm covered in the righteousness of Christ. His sacrifice for me. I'm covered. I'm clothed. And so are you if you trust in Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this little thing that we so easily jump over, this one verse, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. We easily just jump over that and don't realize the significance of it. And yeah, I don't think they realize the full significance of that. And that's, you know, God's revealing more and more as Scripture goes on and kind of understanding the need for atonement and sacrifice. But this is the origin of sacrifice. Papa. Then God says, here's another kind of maybe the most puzzling thing for many people as you read the Bible. Maybe you've wondered about this in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, so He's clothed them, they've sinned, He's killed an animal, clothed them, and then He says, then the Lord God said, behold, and behold is always a word, like when you see behold, it's like, okay, pay attention, behold, something very important. It's like, this is an important statement. Behold, look out, kind of is the idea. Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then in the ESV, there's the, you know, what is it called? The long line, is it the parenthetical thought? No, I don't remember whatever it's called, that symbol. But the idea is like that statement is cut in, like it just ends, and then it never, the rest of it's never given. The idea is that he's, when someone is saying something, and there's like a hurry, kind of like, oh, we need to do, and like you kind of say parts of it, but then because you're in such a hurry to actually do the thing, you don't ever say the sentence to the end, but it's kind of clear what you meant. And that's the idea that the language here gives. Why? What is going on here, really? What is going on here? First of all, what does he see? The man has become like one of us. Who is the us? Is it angels? Is it the Trinity? Well, I think it seems quite clear that this is a reference to the Godhead, to the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. As I've said before, I don't believe like that. The full doctrine of the Trinity isn't revealed until the New Testament, but I believe that the simple idea of a plurality, a singular God, but yet there's a plurality within Him. This idea we've already seen earlier, and let me just remind you, in chapter 1, verse 26, it says, then God said, let us, notice plural again, let us make man in our image after, notice, our likeness, plural, our likeness. Did God create humankind in the image of angels or spiritual beings? No, He created us in His own image. But yet He says us. So there's the plurality. And then there in verse 27, in the same chapter, chapter 1, it says, so God created man in His own image, singular. So plural, singular, and it's like that. And again, like with all of these things that we see, these are in kind of these basic truths are in seed form. The doctrine of the Trinity is in kind of seed form here. It's not been revealed as such, but it is kind of like a puzzle. It's a bit like, oh, what exactly does this mean? Now that we have the whole revelation of God, we're like, oh, that makes sense. God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But at that point, the only one's like, there's somehow in God, He's one God. We know that there's not more than one. There's only one God, but yet there's a plurality within Him. So it seems like that's the same kind of thing here as same context here at the beginning of the book of Genesis, and the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us, that He's referring, like within the Godhead, the Trinity. Knowing good and evil. So there's an aspect that now mankind has gained something and become in some aspect like God himself, that he was not meant to be at this point. Obviously, his sin, mankind's sin, and that, like that's, God is not in any way sinful and all that, but God knows what is right and wrong. He has a comprehension, you know, better than anyone else, of course, and he understands, he defines right and wrong. But mankind now has become similar in a certain way, but in a sinful way, because the way they gained this understanding of right and wrong was through rebellion. Through rebellion, by doing something that God had told them not to do. God had told them not to eat of the tree. And again, as we looked at that, I don't believe there's anything sinful about that tree itself. In fact, now that I've dwelt upon it more, this is a little bit just kind of speculation, but I believe that it is probable that if Adam and Eve would have, like that, if they would have continued in obedience toward God, that probably, again, this is speculation, probably at some point God would have granted them to eat from that tree that he originally, that it was like a probationary period. It was a test. But it was not that this test, that this tree always will be off limits, but that it was a not yet kind of a thing. You know, that submit to me, this is my command, and that there's this aspect that they needed to grow in their and continue in their submission to God. And if they would have then kind of passed that original test of obedience, maybe then they would have eaten from the tree. Again, that's speculation, but yeah. The tree itself was not wrong, and the understanding and knowledge of good and evil is not wrong, because God has it, but God has it in a holy and perfect way. Now mankind has it in a perverse and sinful way, because they gained it by rebellion against God. They gained it by rebellion against God. But then there's a reference again to this other tree. And this is what God is saying. Okay, they have no understanding of good and evil. They understand that they are evil. That's why they're ashamed. That's why they're covered. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And so that would not happen, then God takes the man and his wife away from the garden and puts a guardian at the garden. Why is God so concerned that they would not eat of the tree of life now? Why is he so concerned? Tree of life? Surely that would be a good thing, kind of. Like maybe, not, okay, you know. Because ultimately we know, what does God ultimately, now when we know all the scripture, does God desire life and eternal life for people who turn to him? Yes. You know, that's what Christ came to give, eternal life, and he will forever dwell with his people. So God is the one who created life itself. And even the promise of the one has been already given, the sacrifice already been given. Eve is called the mother of all living. So God is for life, in that sense, if you were to say. God is not just somehow like, oh, you know, I don't want to give them eternal life, and therefore I don't want them to eat that. No. So there's something else kind of going on here. The tree of life, we don't know exactly about it. What exactly did it do? And did Adam before eat from the tree of life? Probably, because the only tree they were told not to eat was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So maybe before that, they were already enjoying the fruit from the tree of life. And maybe that was part of how God was sustaining their life. Like, it's just part of how God does it. But here, it's a bad thing that they would go now and eat it. Why is it now a bad thing? Because earlier, there was no prohibition against it. Now, it seems to be that what's happening here is that now mankind, in his sinful, rebellious state, in his unredeemed state, which mankind is, under the judgment of death and in this shame and rebellion against God, if he would now take of the tree and eat, he would live forever, But that would not be a good thing. So he would essentially, it seems to be that there's this aspect that he would be sustained eternally in this state of misery and sinfulness. Think about that. Have you ever thought about that? You know, if you like there's story, like kids' stories and stuff, and someone lived forever. I've even heard people say, well, I would not like to live forever, you know? Why do some people, and some people say, of course, I would like to live forever. Depending on what that living is. If I would have to live forever, meaning continue eternally in the state of misery and suffering and my own sin and all that, like all the troubles of a sin-cursed world, and just continue on forever and ever and ever, that would be like a curse. You wouldn't want that. You want that to stop. Like it will just continue, this miserable existence will continue forever. So it's like living forever, but it's not eternal life in the good sense of the word. It's existence forever, but existence in a state of sinful misery. That seems to be what here is. And God is, no. No, they cannot. And God is obviously the one who's created the tree. It's not like this tree had some magical powers apart from his purpose and plan. But he's saying, no, you know, lest he now go and eat from that even and cause more harm to himself. I'm going to drive them out from the garden. Let me just remind you also that this tree, as I've mentioned before, but especially now, so it's good to remind you, this is referred to again in the last book of the Bible. And I hope you've been seeing, also has been going through Genesis, in how much, you know, the Word of God is connected much, much more than we understand often, you know, much more than I, and like I'm just like learning as I go. So here, even though I've spent years already in seminary and all that studying, but the more I understand the Word of God, the more like deeply, and I start, oh yeah, that's, and it's like all kind of connecting, and it's like, oh yeah, wow. Book of Revelation, written, of course, a long time after, you know, and by a complete different author than the book of Genesis, but by the Spirit of God, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, deals with the same subject. And in Revelation 22, verse 2, so the last chapter in the Bible, it says that in the New Jerusalem, that there, well, let me read to you from verse 1, 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Again, a little reference to sacrifice and Christ being the Lamb of God, which we already seen with the clothing. The Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. The tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So, here, the same tree shows up. So when God says, no, don't take the tree, you're going to be taken out of the garden, it's not that he's somehow, that you're never going to be. In fact, I believe we're going to be eating this fruit in the future. I think this is just part of God's wisdom, like the way he sustains eternal life is via, apparently, this tree of life. And we're going to enjoy the fruit. But at this point, Adam and Eve, no, not in your sinful state. Not in your sinful state. He redeems mankind. He redeems all those who trust in Christ first. And then, here in the last chapter of the Bible, then, okay, now the tree is there. And now the tree is bearing fruit again. Now, okay, enjoy it. And everything's been restored. But here, God protects. It is God's kindness. It is God's mercy and patience and love towards sinful man and woman that he drives them out of the garden so that they're not able to cause more more problems for themselves. So then it says in verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So he throws them out of the garden, and then he's reminding here, basically Adam's job description is to work the ground from which he was taken. And obviously last time we looked at how now that working the ground is very difficult, especially at the beginning of the project, probably even though Adam had much more brain capabilities than we do, because he was close, you know, there was not as much genetic, you know, decrease in, you know, and all that stuff. He was very, very smart, but it's still, you know, it's kind of beginning from scratch and doing all that stuff. It would have been difficult and pain and toil. But he's put out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. And that's what mankind essentially has done throughout history and still does today. The way we're able to eat is that someone is working the ground and we get food from it. But then in verse 24 it says, he drove out the man, and at the east of the garden, and by the way, just quickly, obviously Eve goes with her. So it's not like Adam is only outside and Eve is still hanging around inside. But again, here we're reminded of the fact that Adam is the representative. He is the head of the family, and obviously his wife goes with him. But he bears the responsibility, and that's why he is the one who's emphasized being thrown out. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is interesting. What's going on here? I think I mentioned in previous sermons when we looked at Eden a little bit more, but it is very probable that Eden was kind of on the top of a little bit of a like mountain, like it was a raised place, because there was, the water came there and it being in rivers. And just in general, also rest of biblical history, God does things on mountains. You know, like there's a special thing, like he reveals himself on Mount Sinai and throughout biblical revelation, mountains and like raised places have a specific significance. And it seems like Eden was that also. And this creation that God done in Eden was a raised part, and probably also symbolizing the fact that this is the unique part where heaven meets earth, so to say. God was dwelling with his people in Eden, and there's this, you know, unique connection in this location in the garden that God had created. So then, because it most likely was kind of a raised mountain, like a garden on top of the mountain, there also seems to be this, that when you drive out, that there was like one entrance to the garden, you know, like most mountains and things, you know, there's some mountains have different ways you can get from different parts, but often it's also like the other parts are too steep to get that. There's one part where you go into the garden. So it seems that, and this is again a little bit speculation, but it seems to that there, because there's only one part of the garden, there's now placed guardians. So that was the entrance. So it's not that every other part was equally as easy to get in. This was the entrance, this was the gate, and now no one is going through. No one is going through. God places this spiritual being that we refer to as the cherubim. The cherubim. What is the cherubim? And the word cherubim is here plural, so there were at least two of them. Cherubim. Well, cherubim then is referenced many times, addressed in the Bible, and they're also described more. Here we're just told cherubim. Cherubim were also put on the Ark of the Covenant. Let me just briefly go through passages here. Next time we essentially hear about the cherubim is in the next book of Moses, so in Exodus chapter 25, Exodus 25, verse 18, let me read from verse 17, 25 verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. make one cherub, sort of singular, make one cherub on the one end and one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces on to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Okay, so the Ark of the Covenant, God is here, this is how you do it, this is what the Ark of the Covenant is. And on that Ark is then the mercy seat, and the mercy seat is covered by these two beings, the cherubim. And we know for sure that they have wings, like from here, they have wings, and they cover their wings and they look down. And from this we see an earth, basically cherubim seem to be these. There's ranks of angels. Angel, what we refer to as angels, spiritual beings. There's different kinds. They're not all just one kind, so to say. And it's some part of it is a mystery to us. We cannot comprehend because they're spiritual beings. But we're told about them. And it seems that these cherubim are kind of at the highest of the rank. Like you could say, kind of like in an army, kind of like the... the general or like the officer, some of the one who rules over others. And specifically, these cherubim are always connected to the presence of God. And they're like to guard. These are like guardian angels related to the presence of God. So in Eden, God's presence is there. And now mankind is put out of there. And these angels are there to guard. And it's like no one is coming in. Man, Adam, Eve, because of your sin, you're not coming in now. You're not coming in. They're there to protect. They're now doing what Adam was supposed to do. Remember that? When God said, put Adam in the garden to work it and keep it? That word keep is the exact same word that is here said, used guard. So the word keep and guard is the same Hebrew word. And this cherubim now and the sword is there to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam failed in protecting his wife from the deception of the serpent, and he miserably sinned against his creator knowingly. Now, these spiritual beings, these cherubim, are placed there at the gate to guard it. And I'm running out of time, but just briefly, I just want to mention also in Ezekiel 28, verse 14, you can look it up on your own if you want, but basically, we have these references to Satan. Satan apparently was a cherub. He says, you were an anointed guardian cherub. So before he fell, Satan was this kind of a high-ranking angel, a cherub. It seems to be based on the reference in Ezekiel 28. Now he's, of course, no longer that. He's a fallen or a rebellious spiritual being. But anyway... And also in the book of Revelation, we are also, again, the last book in the Bible, this reference to the cherubim. So these spiritual beings. So they're placed at this gate. And I have to say that I also note, you assume that the cherubim are the one holding the sword. But it seems to be, that the sword is separate here. That the cherubim are standing there. And yeah, let me just, by the way, mention also, Isaiah 37 is a passage that describes cherubim. It talks about how the face of a man, a face of a lion, face of an eagle, then there's all these eyes. It's like, you can look up pictures of people who tried to make pictures of these things, but it's like these unique beings that there's aspects of creation, but there's this majesty and they have these wings. Anyway, you can look up those things if you want on your own. But these cherubim are there, these guardian spiritual warriors, you could say, guarding the entrance. And then separate from that is, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword. So one sword, flaming sword. What is the flaming sword? Flaming sword that turned every way. Is this one sword that has like multiple blades or what? You know, it seems to be from the language that it's this sword like a flame, but it's a sword, and it seems to be that it's probably like, again, this is partially speculation, but it's turning every way. So maybe it's like floating there, kind of like a sword that just like keeps on floating and rotating as kind of like a protection that God has put there, and just as a visible reminder. Think about it again. Adam and Eve, they would have seen this. They were out. It's not like they were suddenly 1,000 kilometers away and didn't know. They were like, okay. And how did it, was it up top of the mountain? It's like, oh yeah, whoa, cherubim. What are those things? Like, what have we even seen? Like, kind of scary. Like these majestic, holy beings made by God, and they're now guarding the entrance. They're like, oh man, we blew it. That's the place God gave us, and it's perfect, everything. Now we're out here, it's a curse, everything. He's been merciful to us. We know that the serpent crusher will come, but oh man, the repentance and the, you know, like, oh man, what have we done? And like the kindness of God to us still. And then they see these beings guarding the entrance, and they see this sword, whatever it exactly looked like, visible representation and reminder that there's no way getting in now. No way going in anymore there. There's guarding the tree of life. And I'm pretty sure that Adam and Eve's descendants, this would have been a place that they would have gone to often to look. Like, there's the garden. We can't go there, but there are the people. They would have been reminded of all these things. And then later when the sacrifices are done, when Abel does the sacrifice, I believe they would have done the sacrifice near to that garden entrance, because that garden represented the special presence of God. But as I mentioned, the garden was then destroyed in the worldwide flood, just like the whole... there obviously God could have preserved it if he wanted, but there's no hints to that. And the whole world was destroyed. But before then, it was a reminder, continual reminder there. But in the future, the whole world essentially will be made into this garden. God will restore all things, and there will be the tree of life. And his people, the ones who trust in Christ, will be in full and perfect fellowship with God again. Now, I look forward to that. I look forward to that day. I don't want to live forever like this. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that too. You don't want to live forever in a sinful state. But I do want to live forever in a fully restored state with God, my Creator, as it was meant to be. And it's going to be more beautiful and amazing than we can comprehend. We should remember that. We should look forward to that. And as we remember that, it also gives us a clarity to live in the present. To live in the present rightly. To remind ourselves of these things, then we will walk in submission to God in the present, in even whatever suffering or difficulty we might face. Well, let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can call you our Father because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom all the promises point, the one to whom all the sacrifices were just a faint shadow, foreshadow to, the one who was awaited right from the beginning, the serpent crusher who will come, the Messiah, the one, the descendant of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Well, all these different promises and so many more, and these different aspects of what you've done in history to point to him. And he came and he lived a perfect life 2,000 years ago, and he gave his life. His blood was spilled for our sins, that we can be cleansed and forgiven of all the sin and the judgment we deserve. And by faith in him, the one who then rose from the dead, defeated death itself, the giver of life, the king of life, the descendant of Eve, that by trusting in Him, by submitting to Him, by believing in Him alone, we have eternal life. Not just eternal existence in our sinful state, but we have eternal restored life. You will resurrect our bodies, You will restore all things, You will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And You will restore this universe, and we will be with You. And we will even eat from the tree of life. And Lord, may we rejoice in the salvation we have in Christ, and may we be faithful to speak of this good news of the One who was sacrificed for our sins, the One through whom we can have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. We can be covered in His righteousness, covered and cleansed from our sin. May we be used by You to bring this message to others, to remind others. And may we live life remembering these great truths. And may we live life as faithful men and women in light of these truths, that thinking about the future that waits us, it would make us more faithful even in the present. We ask for forgiveness of all of our sins, our wrong thoughts, our wrong attitudes, our wrong desires and actions. Help us to confess our sins, to turn away from them and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be cleansed by His blood. Lord, we thank You for this time. And may You bless us in this week ahead. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.